Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So to kind of help me visualize this, I've broken this down into three parts as we look at this morning. Part one is, as this is obviously the Lord's Prayer, and we get to this topic of God's will. Sometimes there's questions related with how that works in prayer. So the first section will be, what is prayer? How does prayer work? And the second part will be this section of it specifically, God's will, your will be done. And the question there is, what is God's will according to the Bible? And then the third part, why pray this prayer on heaven as it is in earth? How do we pray this prayer today? So this topic kind of came up for us as graduating seniors of Whitworth University. We had a fun time with this topic. A bunch of the teachers got us all together for a sit-down to address what I think was a concern of theirs as we were graduating. I think we were driving them crazy looking for the future, trying to solve God's will. And so they got us in there somehow. I think there was cake involved, and so we all came, and we didn't really know what was going on. And normally there's graduation parties and stuff, but I distinctly remember they sat down, and there were four or five theology professors who were like, "You're not leaving until we share this with you." And it was basically, in nicer, more doctorate-level words, calm down and stop freaking out over the future. We'd spent our 4 years in college, and we had learned how to deconstruct everything and critical thinking, and we'd spent a lot of time in the Bible as theology majors, and so here comes the future, and we were just losing our minds. What jobs do we get? How do I know if this person's the right person to marry? That was an actual question that was asked in that meeting. All of these things, and the teachers basically said, calm down. That's not how God's will works. And they said it a lot more sophisticated than that. But as we go through this, one of these verses in the middle of this Sermon on the Mount, these chapters that we've been looking at, stood out to me. It's the very end of Matthew 6. And Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So if it's all right with you, I'd like to present this as kind of a mini theme this morning. We'll keep coming back to this to remind ourselves that Jesus says very clearly in the Bible, do not worry about tomorrow, as we look at this idea of God's will. So one of the great dilemmas that's been around for centuries is how prayer affects God. What is happening when we pray? If we pray, does God change his mind? If we don't, do we miss out on things? When we pray sincerely and consistently, as Jesus modeled, do we actually affect the plans of God? Or when we don't, does his will fail? Do we miss out on things? Now, I think that the simple fact is that none of us can comprehend precisely how prayer functions in the infinite mind of an infinite God. What seems like a hopeless mystery to us is no dilemma to God, and yet we've spent a significant amount of energy trying to solve this dilemma. And I think two solutions are usually offered as we try to understand this question. One view will emphasize God's sovereignty, his power, his knowledge, his plan. And in the extreme application of that view, we'll hold that God's will is what it is regardless of how or if or how well anyone prays. And thus, prayer would be nothing more than tuning in to God's will. Just trying to figure out what he's already doing. Now, the second view will emphasize our responsibility, and the extreme end of that will be that God's actions involving us are very largely influenced by our prayers. If we pray, things will happen, and so this has a great influence on what God does. So here's the views again, and I just wanted to put up how the Bible actually points us in both of these directions. How well-intentioned, honest, Bible-believing people can wrestle with this question and try to figure out how this works. And so a couple examples here, maybe for the first one. This comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. The Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man who changes his mind. Makes pretty good sense. And yet, in the New Testament, in the book of James, very clearly, you do not have because you do not ask. So which is it? Well, as far as this issue is concerned, the Bible very clearly affirms both. And the way that I've understood this is to really not try to hurt myself trying to think about things that are not the main concern when it comes to prayer. And here's what I mean by that. I think very simply, if God did not respond to prayer, then Jesus' teaching about prayer would be completely useless. It would be pointless. There would be no purpose in him modeling it or teaching us about it. Our job is not to solve the problem of God's sovereign will and the mystery of how he works and to what level of our prayers does he respond to and all of that. Our responsibility is to believe and act on what God commands about prayer. I think that tension will always exist between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, especially when it comes to prayer. And therefore, we should not try to resolve it by modifying what the Bible says about either reality. We should affirm that it says things about both. God has a sovereign will, and God responds to prayer. And it is in his sovereignty that he commands us to pray, as we see this morning, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that question one, how does prayer work? I'm actually completely comfortable with the statement that God invites us to pray and God responds to prayer. I don't think we're given too much more than that. But we're called to live out in faith that God invites and teaches and models prayer and promises that God responds to prayer. Now, I'm fully confident that that was probably not good enough of an answer for some of you intellectuals, but I would like to move on to part two, which I think is a little bit more important with the verse at hand, with the specifics of what's being taught in this part of the prayer. So again, the end of verse 10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." From that, I learn some really easy things. Number one, God has a will. And God's will is something that can be done. It's right there in the sentence. And if it's done on earth, that means that God cares about earth stuff. So this second question, what is God's will? Well, I'm going to offer that God's will is not, maybe not as much of a mystery as sometimes we're tempted to believe. I think people struggle with this all the time, and it's not just a Christian thing. Whether you're a believer or not, people have always tried to understand the goings-on of God. We have asked these types of questions for as long as there have been people. If there is a God, is he good? Is he evil? How does the God that I've been taught to believe relate to the world and the experience that I have? What is God's plan? How can I ever know what he's doing? Is he fair? All those types of questions we've wrestled with as we try to think about the will of God. And so maybe what might be helpful for us this morning is the New Testament only speaks of the will of God in two ways. One is essentially everything that happens. The Bible will talk about the sovereign will of God and the fact that he is omniscient. God knows all and is not surprised or unaware of what happens in our world. And so on one hand, basically anything that happens has been willed by God, as in he is aware of it, he knew it, he's not surprised by it, and it's part of God's plan. Now, on the other hand, is God's revealed will, which is what's given to us, what God wants for us to do, the things that are actually made a little bit more clear in our Bible. And so think of it this way. While maybe we can say, we don't know what God is doing, I don't know God's plan over the next year, I think we very well can say that we know what God wants. And we know what God desires. So, a very helpful passage for me to figure this out is Romans 12. We're going to put it up on the screen. You're free to turn there if you want. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans 12. What God wants, God's will that's revealed to us. Just the first couple verses. So here it is on the screen. I'm going to read. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So notice first the action. There's a lot going on in this verse, right? I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he's talking about our bodies as a living sacrifice. There's things to do. There's a lot going on in this verse. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. This is a verse about action, which is going to help us as we finish this passage here and look at that last sentence, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. I really appreciate when the Bible is very clear, and we have an undeniable sentence that says that you and I can know something about the will of God. That's encouraging. So this is not telling us that there are three different wills of God. It's not saying that there are good things, acceptable things, and perfect things, and God wills them differently. Like some things God wills are good and maybe not pleasing. Maybe some things God wills are pleasing and maybe not good. It's not saying that. In other words, good is one way of describing the will of God. Pleasing is another way of describing the will of God. And perfect is another way of describing the will of God. And so when Paul writes that first word, good, when he says that good things, good thoughts, good actions, good is of the will of God, he's making sure that we don't treat Christianity as some kind of mystical religion without any moral demands. He's saying there is good and evil in the world. God wills the good. Do good things, and you will be doing the will of God. Don't just have theoretical beliefs and call yourself a Christian. Ask yourself, what is good? And do that. That's the Christian way of walking in the will of God. However, it's kind of a precarious line of thought. It starts to sound a lot like moralism, which is different than plenty of moral people in the world that are not Christian on this quest for doing good things. There are all kinds of moral crusades in our world, in our country, in this city, that are not based on God or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so in Romans, Paul doesn't just stop at good. He adds the word pleasing. And what he means by that is pleasing to God. In fact, it's right here in our passage. He uses it in verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's the same word, pleasing. And so Paul's making a connection here for us. What he's doing with this word is defining the good as good in relation to God. by saying pleasing, he's pointing to the fact that we are not called towards some human-defined goodness, but the goodness determined by the revelation of God's will, which is a matter of obedience to God's commands. In other words, it's not enough to say that the good is God's will. It's more accurate to say that good is defined by God's will. If God wills it, it is good. In order to be good, it has to be pleasing to God. That brings us to the final word here, which defines the will of God in Romans 12, that word perfect. I believe this is the final piece that points us towards an understanding that God's will is not so much a mystery to be solved. Good, pleasing, and perfect. I'll give you an example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Actually, it's been a few minutes, so I'd like to remind us to not worry about tomorrow. This will come up again in a few minutes. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, I so appreciate these two verses, Romans 12, 2 and 1 Thessalonians 4, because this will of God concept is actually very clear in the Bible. We saw one. It's discernible. You can know it. Here's another one. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's not very confusing. That's not like a mystery. God's will is that you should be sanctified. And we've spent some time in this church with that word sanctify or sanctification. It's the act of being made holy, to be made more like Jesus Christ, the perfect one. Right? We use that word sanctification because holification doesn't make any sense, but it's becoming holy, becoming like God. When Paul says that we should be transformed in the renewal of our minds so that we can discern and do the will of God, he's talking about this type of revealed will that we have access to and how it's applied to our lives. He's not talking about God's secret plan for how he runs the universe. You and I don't have access to that. We couldn't handle it if we did. In fact, you should still be here in Romans 12 if you've got your Bibles open. Just look up the page a little bit. We're going to go to the back of Romans 11, just a few words up. Great passage at the end of Romans 11. I'll start in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? That's God's sovereign will. You have no idea how to run a universe. Why beat yourself up about it? We're told to do his revealed will and leave the sovereign running of the universe to him. And so I say to us, do not worry about tomorrow. So the final piece of this word, perfect. What is Romans 12 saying? The good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Well, essentially, strive to know and to do the good, namely, what is pleasing to God, namely, what is perfect. As we become more sanctified, we become more like he who is perfect. His goal for us is perfection, another understanding of sanctification. I give you a couple examples of this from Scripture. When God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, and the garden is being created, the very first command in Scripture, you are free to eat from any tree, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else you will die. That verse does not mean if you only eat it once, you won't die. Or if you only eat a little bit, you won't die. Or if you eat some and then you feel bad and you put the fruit back on the tree, you won't die. It says, obey this command perfectly or you die. If eat, then die. It's that clear. God does not command other than perfection. And this is not only an Old Testament idea. This actually comes to us in the New Testament. In fact, it's only a few verses before the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus is beginning the Sermon on the Mount, the very end of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Romans is asking us to be transformed in the renewing of our mind so that you can know and do what is perfect. Now, if you feel yourself getting a little stressed over the last couple minutes, and get the sense that perfect is not possible. Even just this week, as I was preparing, I heard somebody say in a completely unrelated conversation, "Well, I'm only human," and we all know what that means. It means you're not perfect. That's the phrase that we've used to capture the idea that you and I are not perfect. Well, you're only human, I'm only human, we're only human. That means you're not perfect. Be encouraged by the beginning of Romans 12. "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," the mercy of God. All of Romans 12 is based on the first 11 chapters of Romans. And those chapters are about God's mercy for us in Jesus Christ. Some of the greatest passages in all of Scripture about Jesus' grace and what it did and accomplished for us come in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's everywhere. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace." Romans makes it abundantly clear that this is what saves us in spite of our imperfection. And that imperfection carries on into our Christian life. And yet still there is grace, and still there is mercy. So the command of verse 2 in Romans 12, that we do the good, that we do what is good and pleasing and perfect, brings us back again to the mercies of God. It allows us to even know what that is. And this mercy sends us out again to pursue perfect obedience. No one can stand at the cross receiving grace and take the will of God casually. The cross of Jesus compels us to follow and obey. And then as we look at part 3, this application here of "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Asking that your will be done on earth indicates that God's will is not always done on earth. Claiming that as it is in heaven indicates that God's will is always done in heaven. Now this starts to get kind of tricky. Why would God's will not be done on earth? Here's an example of God's power from Genesis again. Genesis 1 verse 3, the first act of creation. God said, "Let there be light." And in the commentary that follows, "And there was light." Let and was, same word in Hebrew. Basically, God says, "Exist light." And then the Bible says, "Light existed." That's the power of God. God willed for there to be light, and there was light. Now, if that's the power of our God, and Jesus, in his own teaching to us about prayer, indicates that God's will is not done on earth, you have to ask, why? If God's will is not done on earth, I have a hard time believing that's at the fault of God. He has the power. He has the authority. He has the means. If God's will is not done on earth, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. It's human responsibility. Now let's take this in a direction that helps us understand the will of God. I think one of the conclusions that we can make just simply by being alive is that we never know how things will turn out. It's been pretty apparent in my life. And yet the popular idea of God's will is that his will is a specific pathway that we should follow into the future. God knows what it is, and it's our responsibility to more or less discover it. And then do that. God's plan for our lives. And when a decision has to be made under that plan or that understanding of God's will, we turn it into a labyrinth of stress and anxiety as we try desperately to find that one way to get out. That's what we were doing as students, trying to unlock the will of God and make sure that we get it right. We ask all the questions, we do all the research, we try our best to figure out God's plan for our lives so that we can follow it and not screw it up. Because what happens if we make the wrong decision? Under this understanding, what happens if we miss God's will? If we take this popular idea of God's will, we place an incredible amount of pressure on ourselves that's entirely future-based. And I think we have this one more time. Oh, maybe we don't. Well, you know what the sunset looks like. Do not worry about tomorrow. Yeah, thanks, Joel. And here's my question, though. If we take this popular approach only against our largest decisions, which at least in my experience, that's where this tends to become a topic. We talk about God's will against the biggest decisions of our lives or the hardest situations in our lives. What's God's will over this large thing here? This problem that I have to solve or this question that I can't answer? And if we take that understanding of God's will only against our largest decisions, we ignore the small ones that we make so many more and every day of our lives, and I believe end up having a greater impact on who we are than those large decisions. Under the popular idea of God's will, if something truly bad happens, you might think that somehow you've ended up outside the will of God, and that you should have lived differently. Maybe this wouldn't have happened to me if I had been doing the will of God better. But the new view that we draw out of Romans 12, Jesus only requires that our hearts are pure and that our basic direction in life is pointed towards what is good and pleasing and perfect, knowing that that draws us and points us towards the cross of Jesus Christ that enables us to even understand and do those things, then I think we can, in very good conscience, choose from any number of decisions and still very much live within the will of God, still be doing God's will. That is why, if you've ever tried to come to the Bible for answers on the future, I don't know if you're like me and you have something that you can't figure out and you want to know, and you come to the Bible with an issue about in the future, you probably came up shorthanded. If you've ever looked for the Bible to solve a decision that you have to make down the road, what career change do I take? Where do I go to school? If you go to the Bible for things like that, you've probably been a little bit disappointed. And it's not that the authors of the Bible ignored the future, never talked about it. It's that they have a different understanding of the future than you and I. The authors of the New Testament have this understanding that Jesus Christ came to redeem the past and your future and demonstrated that he has the power and the authority and the care to take care of our future. That God will work all things for good. So this prayer then, Matthew 6, your will be done on heaven as it is in earth, points us to the fact that the difficulty of this prayer is not in discovering God's will, it's in doing it. The Christian life is difficult. But it's not because God has left some mystery that we have to solve to live our best life. It's the simple fact that doing what is good and pleasing to God and perfect is difficult. Every time even the biblical heroes that we know struggle with God's will, it's not in knowing what it is, it's in doing it. The clearest example of this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. That famous line, and he says, "Father, if possible, take this from me, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is not confused about what happens next. He's praying that because he knows it's hard. So I think one of the conclusions we can make is that the only time we have to follow God's will is in the present. That's what this prayer is for. It's not a future-minded, mystery-solving, problem-unlocking type of prayer. It's for this moment that I have. And all the moments that I have today, these things that are in front of me right now, where I can choose to do or not to do what I know is the will of God. And so praying this prayer, praying according to God's will, does not mean we shrug our shoulders and say, well, whatever God wants. Like sometimes it's an add-on to the end of a prayer. You know, blah, 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 here's my prayer. If God's will. It's more than that. It's not about uncovering the will of God that we don't know and won't ever know, but about obeying the will of God that we do know, the one that's revealed to us in Scripture. And I would suggest that most of us, I think, know what that is. If we really think about it, I think we have an understanding of who God is and the types of things that he has commanded for us. And if you don't, I would encourage you to find out. And if you don't know where to start, you don't need to be a seminary professor to know God's will for your life. If you read the Bible for 1 minute, I'm sure you will learn something about who God is, and you will learn the type of God that he is and the types of commands that he gives for you and me as we try to pursue and be like him. That we don't know what God will do tomorrow does not excuse us from doing God's will today. And at least for me, there's incredible freedom that comes from that. There's incredible freedom in not concerning myself too much about what I can't know and solve, and about doing what God has given me today. Let's pray. God, this morning we simply ask you for the guidance and strength to do that. We thank you that there are so many things that you have made clear to us, that you are not one who wants us to worry and to search the unknown for things that are best guided and led and performed by you. But God, we thank you for your clear will on our lives. As we look at the cross and we pursue obedience to you, we ask simply that each and every day, God, you would help us with the many opportunities that we have to choose you or to choose something else. And we ask that you would help us with that. Thank you for bringing us together each week that we can do this together. Be reminded that we are your people, that you have given all of us the same story of grace and the same promise of life with you. Be with us as we continue in worship. In your name we pray. Amen.